Today's scripture reading is Genesis chapter 19, verse 30 to 38, and I'll ask you to follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read from mine, beginning in verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine also tonight. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This is the word of the Lord. So I return to a few unpleasant things. Snow, and lots of it. Cold, it's hard to go from high 80s every day to 18 every day. I returned to a five-day quarantine, which culminated in getting a stick jammed up my nostril for the fourth time in less than 3 weeks. And I returned to this passage of scripture. I hope that maybe Jesus would return before I got back so that I wouldn't have to preach this text. Or maybe that the passage would just mysteriously or miraculously disappear from the Bible. I'm not alone in wishing that, by the way. This week, I turned to an old friend for help, John Calvin. And when I came to the that portion of his commentaries where he discusses these verses, it just stops at verse 31. And you look at there's a little footnote, so you can look down in the footnotes, and the editors and the translators that translated his work say this, quote, "The lengthened comment on this and the following verses, it has been deemed necessarily entirely to omit." So they're like, "We got nothing for you. We're not even going to print this." The editors apparently didn't think there was anything to be gained from a discussion of this portion of scripture, so they just skipped it and moved on to Genesis 20. Another old commentator writes, "This is a text that should never be preached." And trust me, I wish those intuitions were right, but they're not. Here's what's right. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All scripture is profitable. Even the parts that make the Jerry Springer show look like it was produced by Focus on the Family. Indeed, here at the end of chapter 19, it is actually reported that there was a sexual immorality of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans. For two young women have their own father. And this, while Sodom is still smoking, having been destroyed by God for its pagan sexual immorality. Now, our instinct is to look away from this gross perversion. But if we force ourselves to look at it full in the face, then the Bible says that we will profit from it. In fact, there is a lot to learn. There's a lot to learn, for example, about the insidiousness of sin, about the incompatibility of fear with faith, about encroaching wickedness and worldliness. Pastor Matt pointed out to me this week as we were anticipating this passage how your in-depth study the last number of weeks of James chapter 4 verses 1 to 12 is actually the perfect prelude to this passage in Genesis chapter 19, because we're going to get to see in living color what happens when double-minded people give themselves to friendship with the world. And speaking of James 4, I love verse 6, which comes like right smack dab in the middle of all kinds of ugly in that passage. And it simply says this, "But he giveth more grace." God gives more grace. And this is the central theme of all of Scripture. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And perhaps the greatest profit of looking at a perverse passage like this is that by being able to see the depth of sin, we're going to get to highlight the height of God's grace. With the Lord's help, I intend to show you all of that, all that's gross and all that's glorious from this tail end of Genesis chapter 19. So we'll work through the passage in three stages. If you're taking notes, this will kind of be a roadmap for you. First of all, the situation, and then the solution, and then the sequel. The situation, the solution, and the sequel. First, the situation. Well, the situation is spelled out for us in verses 30 to 31, but let's not forget verses 1 to 29. I know it was a long time ago at this point, but remember we saw two things that happened simultaneously. We saw that God rescues the righteous and that God judges the wicked. And both of these things are crucial for the rescued to remember. Not just in the immediate aftermath of the destruction of Sodom, but in 2021 as well. We ought never to forget how seriously God takes sin. And the reason for that is so that we wouldn't trifle with it, so that we wouldn't deal lightly with it. And we must always remember the grace of God, so that we would be quick to turn to him. Both of those realities should have been considered, I'm suggesting, as Lot and his daughters assessed their own situation. But sadly, they are forgotten. What looms large for them in this moment is the possibility of extinction. In the words of the oldest daughter, verse 31, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth." Remember that their fiancés stayed in Sodom, and thus they've been wiped out by the wrath of God. With them, the girls' hopes for marriage and for children had also disintegrated. Now there's no prospects. Looks like there's going to be no procreation. They're facing extinction. That's their situation. At least that's their assessment of their situation. But there are some good reasons not to put a lot of stock into their assessment of their situation. First of all, I want you to notice that their assessment is driven by fear. This is the reason that they are currently in a cave in the hills to begin with. You'll remember back in verse 17 that the Lord commanded Lot escape to the hills. But Lot, you know, he was not sure about that, and he prevailed upon the Lord to allow him to escape to a small city instead that wasn't quite as far as the hills. The small city was named Zoar. Lot was full of fears. He was afraid he wouldn't make it all the way to the hills. And so God graciously allowed him to flee to Zoar. But now Lot has abandoned Zoar and he's gone into the hills. And the text tells us exactly why. It's all because of fear. Similarly, it's fear and it's paranoia that are driving the daughter's assessment of their own situation. And what makes this such a big problem is that fear is the enemy of faith. You know, faith asks us to walk forward into the unknown, confident in what we do know. Namely, more specifically, confident in whom we know. On the other hand, fear completely paralyzes us, and it has us constantly looking over our shoulders instead of looking ahead and instead of looking to the Lord. What would faith say in this situation? I think it's worth asking. What would faith say? Well, maybe something along these lines. Yes, I am concerned about possible extinction, but the Lord has just delivered me and my family from extinction. That the Lord is obviously interested in my continued existence, or else I wouldn't even be here. Here's what faith says. Better, here's what faith sings. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my path, secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. That's the response of faith. But instead of that, there's fear, paralyzing fear. Related to fear is another massive problem with the assessment of this situation, and that is that it is greatly exaggerated. The girls say in verse 31, "There's not a man on earth to come into us." Really? No men in the whole world? There's nobody in Zoar, the city that you just fled? Your great uncle Abraham, with his massive household and countless servants, there's no men there? It's very hard to have the proper perspective on the world when you are holed up in a dark cave. How can you see things for what they truly are when you can't even see 2 feet in front of your own face? Not to mention, you should probably be a little suspicious of your reasoning skills when you're sitting in piles of bat guano. But that's exactly our problem, isn't it? You know, we try to make sense of our situation when we are bat poop crazy, spiritually speaking. And our assessment of our life and our trials and our futures, they are more often than not driven by fear rather than faith. And you can tell that because when we describe our situations to ourselves or to others, we use this sort of absolutist, universalizing language like always and never and not even once and only and none. We exaggerate the problem, and simultaneously, we minimize the Word of God. We minimize the promises of God. We minimize the power of God when we make our problems great. We make God small. That's roughly the title of a really helpful book along these lines. Friends, what I'm suggesting is that we would do much better if we would default to distrusting ourselves. Default to distrust. Just right off the bat, be suspicious of your own assessments of your own situation. If you want to know the real situation, If you want to know what's truly going on in your life, then you need to come out of the dark and the stink of the cave and into the light of the Word of God and the precious promises of God. Let's turn secondly to the solution. And this flows quite naturally from the first point, not just in this particular sermon, but in life in general. The solution that we propose is going to be directly related to the situation that we perceive. This relationship is borne out in the phrase that we sometimes use. Desperate times call for desperate measures. In other words, we think the extraordinary nature of the situation is necessarily going to result and require some extraordinary kind of solution. Now, I want you to notice that the girls do understand what is ordinary and what the proper solution ought to be. They know full well what God's good design is, and you can hear it in their language. Look at verse 31. Here they're speaking of the manner of all the earth. Here they're referring to like the natural God-ordained, God-created design. But in their analysis, this natural and normal way was not a viable option. There is another option available to them, which is a little less natural, I'll grant, but it is still permissible in those times and later by the law of God in those times. That is, if their father Lot was to remarry and raise up children by this new wife, then these daughters, these women, after waiting a while, could bear children by those sons. Now, they dismissed this option almost as quickly as they raised it because there wouldn't be enough time for that plan. That's at least a 15-year plan. And it's not feasible because, as the older girl explains, our father is old. So you can tell they thought of this, but then they dismiss it. No, not enough time. Now, there's one more option, as far as the girls can see. It's disgusting. It's wrong on a million different levels. Lot, being a righteous man, would never agree to it. So if they're going to pull this one off, they are going to have to get their father blackout drunk on two successive nights. And the narrator is clear to say that Lot is totally ignorant about what has happened. He's ignorant, but he's not innocent. And the picture of Lot that emerges throughout chapter 19, and especially here at the end, is of a totally compromised and weak and pathetic person. In fact, after this scene, Lot is never heard from again. He just drops off the scene, okay? He has sowed his life to the flesh, and he has reaped disaster. And speaking of reaping what you sow, consider this turn of events. Remember back in verse 9? Remember when the wicked men of Sodom were banging at the door? They were demanding Lot's guests, his male guests, be brought out to them so that they could act wickedly towards them. Lot had a better solution. He said, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and you do to them as you please." Do you remember when we heard that? I mean, that's hard to hear, and we felt sympathy for these girls, and rightly so. Imagine offering your daughters to be gang-raped. But what happens in the cave? The tables have turned. Rather than being victims of that horrific crime, the girls make themselves to be the perpetrators of it. They have done to their father as they pleased. And what's worse than all of this is that their sin is against God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They have, to use other biblical language, they have done what is right in their own eyes. You'll notice that there is absolutely no mention of God in this whole passage, which shows you that from start to finish, this is totally godless. The girls were products of Sodom. And as the Brethren scholar, John James Davis said, essentially, you can take the daughters out of Sodom, but you can't take Sodom out of the daughters. And related to this is another, is the observation from another Mennonite theologian, Dr. Paul Hebert, who noticed that among his tribe, one generation believed the gospel, the next generation assumed the gospel, and the following generation denied the gospel. And that pattern is borne out in the case of Abraham and Lot and Lot's daughters. So this is a cautionary tale about the dangers of compromise and worldliness, about how friendship with the world equals enmity with God. It's a cautionary tale about the insidiousness of sin, how subtly it infects and suggests and perverts and justifies, and how hard it is to get rid of. And this is why we must not give sin even an inch. This is why we need to fight sin and resist the devil so that these will flee. Now, you know me, hopefully by now, and you know that I typically don't give you pithy, tweetable aphorisms very much. But I've got one for you today. So if you're planning on latching on to only one thing, here it is. Sin is never the solution. Sin is never the solution. This week, my boys and I discovered the most annoying sound known to man. And I'll let you know what it is. It's the buzzer at the Wayland-Cohocton High School gym on their time clock. Okay, so you'll be sitting there enjoying a nice basketball game until there's a timeout, or the shot clock runs down, or it's the end of the quarter, the end of the half, and then suddenly, at 100 decibels, and it just rattles like every last nerve in you. It shakes your very soul. Well, let your souls be shaken when you are considering possible solutions to your various situations. If one of those possibilities is sinful, well then, every light on your spiritual dash should be flashing. This is not an option. Sin is never the solution. And perhaps let's just take some cases here. Perhaps you're a godly young woman of marriageable and childbearing age. And we don't have to venture too far away from the text in order to find application here, okay? Maybe you're closer to the end of your childbearing years than the beginning of them, and there are, as you would say, literally no godly guys around. Not just in your church, but ostensibly not even in the whole world. And you're fearful. You're fearful of being alone for the rest of your life, of being regarded as defective and unfulfilled. And now along comes this guy, and he's cute, and he's really nice, and he's actually interested in you. But he's an unbeliever. This is not an option, sister. God's word clearly commands, do not be yoked together with an unbeliever. And to do so would be sin. And sin is never the solution. Perhaps you're stuck in a loveless marriage and your spouse is a nag or a bear. And you fantasize about them being in a fatal car accident because you know, you're a good Christian, you know that death is like the one lawful way that you can be released from your marriage bonds. But then maybe you fantasize about them committing adultery and divorcing you. And again, that would work because, you know, you're innocent and you're released. But now along comes someone who's interested in you. And this person's listening to you and loving you. And now they're touching you. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? Sin is never the solution. What is the solution? These girls should have turned to the Lord. They should have cast all of their cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for them. In their fear of extinction, they should have... Who better to turn to than the one who has just saved them from extinction? This is the same Lord who has promised to give their great uncle Abraham, who, by the way, is a really old man, and their great aunt Sarah, who, despite being beautiful, is really old and barren, God's promised to give them a child. This is a God who can bring life from death. This is a God for whom nothing is impossible. This is a God who is able to do much more abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or imagine. Listen, you don't have to manufacture a solution to your situation. If you've got a problem, yo, He'll solve it. So look to Him and wait on Him. The Bible commands you, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, present your request to the Lord. He cares. He will hear and answer. Let's look finally at the sequel, because I'm sure you're wondering how this story ends. The narrator brings us up to speed in verses 36 and 7. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. And in due course, they give birth each to a son. And it's always interesting to see what single mothers will name their kids, you know, without a significant someone else to kind of push back and say, no, we're not going to name the kid that. Kids have ended up with names like Unique or Cub or something. How about Moab? Well, the Ab part is the word for father, as in Abba. Ab is father. And the Mo prefix is probably a variant of the little prefix for from. So the oldest daughter names her son from father. The youngest is a little bit more subtle, but not much. And she names her son Ben-Ami, or son of my kin. Things are not going to go well for these boys on the playground. I'm just predicting. But it's almost like the daughters are proud of their sin. They've memorialized their wickedness. And speaking of names, you understand that names in the Bible are very, very important. Names are memorials. It's how you're identified. It's how you're remembered. It's how you're honored. So what are Lot's daughters' names? Who knows? They're not mentioned. They're forgotten. These girls are eminently forgettable. As David puts it in the 37th Psalm, the evildoer will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. But there's more to this sequel. The narrator brings it right down to his present day. He wants his audience to understand that this is the origin of two tribes of people who will be a constant thorn in the flesh to Israel. Not only that, but they're going to become notorious for their wickedness. The Moabites are going to become known for their perverse blending of sexual sin and idolatry. And so we read, for example, in Numbers chapter 25, verse 1, that at Shittim, the people of Israel began to whore with the daughters of Moab and engage with them lustily in the worship of Baal. The Ammonites that come from the second son, they worshipped a god called Molech, and their worship included child sacrifice. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21, God is going to have to specifically forbid his people from offering their children to Molech. So influenced were they by the Ammonites. And all of this begins with two daughters solving their own situation instead of seeking the Lord. Actually, we can back that up further. All of this began with Lot lifting up his eyes and desiring everything that he saw in the Jordan Valley. And it begins with him moving his tents just close to Sodom. And I just want to ask you, have you considered how your present sin and compromise might affect your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren? Now, I'm not talking about some of the stuff that you'll hear these days about, like, generational curses. I'm not talking about some universal spiritual law where the punishment for the sins of the father are visited on the third and fourth generation. I'm not talking about a father drinking vinegar and his children's teeth being set on edge. I'm just simply talking about the idea and asking you to consider that whether the patterns that you're establishing right now, that your children are observing and mimicking, that they, when they grow up, will no doubt practice those things and expand on them. Apart from the grace of God, mankind is going to just keep on going from bad to worse. But praise God, the sequel to this story includes the grace of God. Remember James 4:6 that I mentioned at the beginning? But he giveth more grace. If you were to just fast forward a little bit, you'd come to the book of Ruth. And there you'd learn about a Moabite woman. She's from this wicked people that have real sketchy origins, who, when her husband passed away, she was willing to give up all hope of finding another man and raising up children for him because she was determined to pursue the God of her mother-in-law and her mother-in-law's people. She desired to know the God of Israel. And so she draws near to God, and God draws near to her, and the Lord graciously gives her a husband and offspring. And the family line of this great, 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 great granddaughter of Lot is going to include King David. And then, if you fast forward just a little bit more to Matthew chapter 1, you'll read that this Moabite line stretches all the way to Jesus Christ. By the way, I don't know if you realize this, but Matthew's genealogy contains lots of mentions of lots of people from very sketchy situations and families. And it shows us beautifully how Jesus is not afraid to identify with sinners. Indeed, this is precisely why Jesus has come. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. He comes into the mess and the filth of the world and of our situations that we have concocted, and he redeems us by his life and by his substitutionary death on the cross. And what I mean by that is that Jesus goes to the cross as if he was guilty of all of the sin that I have committed. And all of that sin is placed on Jesus, and he receives in his body on that tree the full wrath of God that rightly comes against that sin, which is mine, but it's on him. And he pays for it, and he redeems me. I experience full forgiveness because of Christ. And that is proved to me by the fact that God has powerfully raised Jesus from the dead 3 days later and exalted him to his right hand, where even now he rules and he reigns. And all of this is for a sinner like me and like you, so that our sin might be dealt with and put away. All of our perversity might be pardoned by his precious blood. What a gospel. Yes, this story of Lot and his daughters is disgusting, but it's part of a beautiful story. This is the story that is at the center of everything in the universe. Friends, this is your story, or it ought to be. You who were once dead in your trespasses and sins, God made alive. You were a wretch, but now you're saved. You once were lost, but now you're found. You were blind, now you see. This is a story of amazing grace. And let us exalt today and for the rest of our lives and for all of eternity this God of grace. And let us look to him. Let us wait on him. Let us obey him in all of our dangers and our toils and our snares. Let's not seek to manufacture our own solutions to our own perceived situations. Let us look to him and to his grace. Friends, grace has led you safe thus far, and grace is going to lead us all home. Amen. Amen.